Well, we'll be considering together what we have read in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The first book of Samuel begins at the end of the age of the judges, where we are introduced to Samuel, who God would use to deliver Israel. And in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, it records that the state of God's people was at a very low point. It was still in the days when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The Israelites had lost a battle with the Philistines, and they had called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to the front lines at Ebenezer. The Ark represented God's presence with his people, and this rallied the troops. But the Israelites were defeated, and the ark was captured. Both the wicked sons of Eli, the priest, were killed. The trauma of the news of their deaths, of that capture of the ark, led to the death of Eli and the wife of Phinehas, who died as she gave birth. And she said just before she died, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So the ark remained then in the county or country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the reality was that before the Lord departed from Israel, the Israelites had already departed from the Lord. And when it came to the battle, they thought that the Lord would defend them because they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, but surely they would triumph against their enemies when God was with them in the front lines of the battle. But they had relied on their own strength to fight and were utterly defeated. So the background here in chapters 5 and 6, the Lord made the ark a thorn in the sides of the Philistines so that they thought it best to return it before they all died. So the Lord returned the ark from the Philistines to Beth Shemesh, and then we read in the New King James Version that because the men of Beth Shemesh opened the ark and looked into it, the Lord struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And other Bible versions translate verse 19 of chapter 6 to reflect 70 men. Some commentators write that this number aligns more closely with the small population size of a rural village like Beth Shemesh. But whatever the number is, the men of Beth Shemesh, they sent messengers to the inhabitants then of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of God. Come down and take it up with you." They want the Ark of the Covenant to be taken away from them. And Kiriath-Jearim was the nearest large town on the road from Beth Shemesh to Shiloh, and now for 20 years, there the Ark of the Covenant sat in the house of Abinadab. We don't know if his family was from the priestly line, nor do we have any information as to why the ark was not taken to its former place in Shiloh. But what we do know is that although the visible sign of God's presence had returned to the Israelites, the Lord remained distant. The great need, Samuel recognizes, was for the people to repent and return to the Lord. So this morning we'll consider our passage under three headings. Firstly, a repentant heart is restless in spirit. And secondly, a repentant heart responds to the word. And thirdly, a repentant heart returns to the Lord. Well, over the 20 years that the ark was back in the land, the people of God continued to live under the threat of their enemies. It would be fair to say that many were disillusioned. The Israelites continued to cower under the constant threat of Philistine incursions, and the strength of their allegiance to the Lord had largely disappeared. The pagan religious practices that were fashionable with their displays of and festive ceremonies. Many embraced the foreign gods of the surrounding nations, saturated with the culture and worship of these false gods. And those who worshiped the God of Israel did so with a cold formality, disillusioned and doubtful whether the Lord was really with them or not. Much like today, there are many places where love for the Lord is cold. There may be much in the way of programs and ministries, but the word is either disregarded or it is given lip service. And the situation of the church today is not disconnected from the past. In the church of the 1850s, there was a spiritual lethargy. One evangelical minister said that his congregation seemed dead to God, formal, cold, prayerless, and worldly. Another said, there seemed great coldness and deadness. I had preached the gospel faithfully, earnestly, and plainly for 11 years. Yet it was not known to me that a single individual had been converted. In our day, there seems to be few in our churches that really desire the Lord, few that earnestly long for the return of God's reign amongst us. How did things get like this? Well, there had been an incremental change over the years for the Israelites, increasing worldliness. What was the church 20, 30, or 40 years ago? Society has declined, moral standards have eroded, the church does not seem to make any impact as she did in the recent past. It can be easy to get adjusted to our own lies, our own ways and routine. And if we are unaffected by the world we live in, the Lord may have to stir us up and make us restless so that we return to Him and live for Him again. So the Israelites began to search for something more. In verse 2, we read that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The people began to be restless. God's presence wasn't with them. And they lamented. And there began to be this spiritual restlessness amongst the people. After 20 years, the people began to get tired of their empty worship. The false religion did not satisfy them. There were those who began to want to return to the former days when it was the Lord who was at the center of their lives. And communion with God was something of the deep, dark past. The everyday threat from the oppression of the Philistines was continually biting at them. The people began to lament their deserted condition. It was the Lord who gave them their identity. It was the Lord who gave them the hope of eternal life through a promised mediator. They could not go on like this indefinitely. How long can you and I go without prayer or reading the Word? For some years can go by without any progress in the Christian life for some professing Christians. Are you contented with where you are in your spiritual walk with God? Is God's word bland to your taste? Would you rather have fashionable religion? Are you tempted to think that a little religion will be enough for you? Our enemy would have us live at a dying rate. A dying rate. We have the visible signs of God's favor, don't we? We have the name Reformed. We have the right understanding and doctrine. It is just that we have the ark without the presence and power of God. Is there a restlessness in your heart that won't go away? Is there a greater desire to know God and see Him at work in your lives? Do you lament the spiritual condition of the church? Is it time for a new determination, a rekindled desire, and even a yearning and a lamenting for God? A real Christian should know a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There should be a holy dissatisfaction about a lukewarm and insipid Christianity. So after 20 years, it was time for God's people to repent and to return to the Lord. So we have seen that a repentant heart is restless in spirit. When God works in our lives and brings us to see our situation, is there this relentless, this restlessness? Well, a repentant heart, we see here now, responds to the word in verses 3 and 4. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel, we read, put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. Here is the response to the word of God, a repentant heart. Like Jesus Christ, here Samuel spoke to the people as a faithful prophet. Lamenting after the Lord was not enough. But this is like Jesus Christ. They were to renounce idolatry and return to the worship of the true God. He acknowledges the need to truly repent, and as a prophet, he calls them to return. And note that he calls for wholehearted repentance, and that this was to be done by the way of a radical change. They were to renounce their idolatry and return to the worship of the true God. If they were genuine, then they would put away all that distracts them from the Lord. The false gods must go. Samuel not only tells them what to turn away from, he tells them who to turn to. He says, "Return to the Lord with all your hearts and serve him only, and he will deliver you." A choice has to be made. Who are they to serve? Interestingly, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, Elijah confronted those that worship the same gods. He said, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah." These were the gods they were serving again. And he challenged them. Those who eat at Jezebel's table. And then he challenged them to make a choice. And he said, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua calls upon the Israelites to choose between following the one true God or the false gods of the nations with these words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So they're to get rid of anything that would cause them not to worship the Lord only and him only. And really, there are no choices to make. There's only one choice. Do we lament that God is not in our midst? Do we wonder why the enemy seems so powerful? We must respond to the word of Christ and direct our hearts to the Lord and serve him only, and serve him wholeheartedly without reserve. And note that repentance comes before deliverance. Repentance comes before deliverance. Deliverance is promised when there is a wholehearted service. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. There will be no resolution to the helplessness of seeing nothing change until we come to terms with our own sin. So the people of Israel put the Baals and the Ashtaroth, put them away, and they served the Lord only. Baal was the male sun god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. He was the counterpart of the female goddess Ashtaroth. She was a moon goddess, their principal female deity. So a repentant heart is restless in spirit. A repentant heart responds to the word, and then finally a repentant heart returns to the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." They had a repentant heart. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel, this one servant of the Lord, who was concerned for the welfare of the church, sees the spiritual restlessness and lamenting of the people, And so he prays for them, and in a way that they would know that prayer was needed to be made for them, because they can't turn away from these things in their own strength. And like Christ, Samuel was not only a prophet, but he was a priest. He intercedes for them before God by praying for them, a type of Christ. The people now publicly repented, they returned to the Lord, and the false gods are put away, and they serve the Lord only. Obedience of the heart to God's word is seen in action, not just shedding a few tears. And the reestablishing of the faith of their fathers was inaugurated by a great public meeting held at Mizpah in Judah, and hallowed by three things that are mentioned. One, there was a ceremony where the people poured out water before the Lord. A literal pouring out of water or oil of wine was symbolic of a person's pouring out of himself with no reservation, even his blood, in devotion to his Maker. Pouring out was part of the grain offering to the Lord and symbolized devotion. When Hannah prayed for a child, she answered Eli the priest in 1 Samuel 1:15, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." So that drink offering, that is a picture of the pouring out of your soul before the Lord in repenting. Jeremiah declares to the people in Lamentations 2, verse 19, "Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord." That's where we're to come to, the point where we pour out our hearts before God. And David calls upon the people to trust the Lord and not the false gods of position or riches. In Psalm 62, verse 8, he says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And secondly, there was fasting. Fasting symbolizes humiliation and sorrow. It was not a time for feasting and celebration. It was a time of humiliation before God. Here was a day of fasting, a day of mourning. God was distant. It was a solemn occasion. And this is how the Lord brought his people together when the spiritual life of the church was low. There was a confession then of sin. "We have sinned against the Lord." They confessed their sin. Note that there was a recognition that it was against the Lord. Against the Lord. And the surest way to the true victory, which is the conquest of our sins, is confessing our sins to God. Thomas Watson said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Till sin is bitter to you, Christ will not be sweet. But when you deal with your sin and confess it, Christ becomes sweet to your soul. What can we say about this gathering? This was a time of deep repentance or penitence. It was a time when the people of God sought his face in prayer. The ark had been pushed to the edges of the land, residing at the borders of Israel. The people had not forgotten him, but had not really felt that God was important to their daily lives. And yet the Lord brings them to repent from their sin and to humble themselves and pray, submitting themselves to the Lord and Samuel's leadership. We read, "Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." Samuel then enters into the duties of a civil magistrate. So here we have him as a prophet, a priest, praying for his people, and now he serves as a ruler over them, like a king. There was no king in the land yet. But another picture of Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. This is what Samuel was in his heart to be for the people, to bring them back to God. This is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. Our Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 1 states, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church." And when the state of the spirituality of the church is low, often we should examine ourselves and corporately acknowledge our state before the Lord. And you might say to yourself that as a church, we're doing everything we can. We hold special meetings to bring more people together. All these things are good. We knock on doors, we distribute food. We put effort into Bible studies to strengthen and encourage one another. We engage in pastoral work and help out when there is a need. We spend time praying for the needs of others and the work of missions amongst us. These are all good things, and we should always be about these things in the Lord's work. But let us not forsake the preciousness of Jesus Christ as he's sweet to us. We should not forsake our first love above all things. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The hope of steadfast love. It may be for a time, deep humiliation, a time when we recognize that the presence and power of our God is lacking. We need Jesus Christ. We need to see him in his beauty and his glory and his wonder and his mercy to us, each individually in our lives. May we trust in God's word and be singular in our desire for the Lord, all together and as individuals, in our homes, in our families, in all that we do. And pray that many will be made restless in spirit and be brought to repent and return to the Lord. That's what we're about, and that's what we pray for. And we ask for God's blessing to be upon us and the world in which we live in, that we might see the power and the glory and wonder of God restored in the land and in our hearts. Amen.